Okay, let's just take a moment to pray. Dearest God in heaven, come before you as people who are broken and people who are searching, people who are excited to be following you, and others of us are not even sure what that means. We're people who are trying to figure things out. And so, Lord, we come here tonight and we declare this space, your kingdom. We declare your spirit, the only spirit we will listen to. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us courage, wisdom, and encouragement as we wrestle with the words of God tonight. And so we ask all of that in your name, Jesus. Amen. So just as a little promotion, that Bible study, basically what we're doing is on the first Monday of every month, we're having a big party either at the Cromer House or the Seneca House. Invite your friends, come, go swimming, play basketball, play board games, just be silly and goofy. And then on the third Monday, we will be doing a Bible study that's going to be taught by a different person in the village every each month. And so Aaron Cromer will be teaching it this month, and he has some crazy things that you'll get to do and act out, and it'll be fun. So if you want to be part of that, just make sure you sign up so we know how many people are coming, etc., etc. So tonight we are in 2 Corinthians. We're starting 2 Corinthians. So that little booklet you have on your table or your chair is the entire text of 2 Corinthians. Plus, it has a little bit of commentary all written by Rod. So it's Rod's kind of meditation on 2 Corinthians. And so what we're hoping that you would do is write your name in this booklet so that if you accidentally leave it here, we can get it back to you, because we only have about 70 of them. And you can just take your notes in it, study it during the week, kind of get prepared for what we're talking about, etc., etc. So anyway, let's get started. Let me just start you out in Acts 18. I'm not going to read it to you. I'll just tell you about it. In Acts chapter 18, Paul, the apostle of Jesus, is just come from Athens. So he's come from his big talk and to the Athenians, and he's in Corinth, and he starts basically hanging out when he can in the synagogue when he's not making tents, and he tries to convert the Jews. So he's arguing with them, and he's arguing, and finally they're just so frustrated with him that they drag him in front of the court, and the Roman court doesn't want anything to do with him. And so basically the Jews are like, we don't want anything to do with you. So he shakes off his cloak and says, I'm going to have nothing to do with you. And he moves next door, and he says, I'm only going to talk to the Gentiles. I'm only going to talk to the Greeks. And so he starts hanging out with them, and he starts talking to them, and he converts a whole bunch of them, and he's there for about a year and a half. And sometime in that period, he has a dream, a vision from God, a message from God, and God says, don't worry, because there's a lot of violence going on around him. Don't worry, because I've got people in this city. Nothing's going to happen to you. And so he spends like a year and a half or more than that in Corinth, and he plants a church, basically. So Corinth, the Corinthian church, is sort of like his, he even says this, it's his letter of recommendation. He's saying, like, their life is his letter of recommendation. So sort of like the village is my and Rod's letter of recommendation. When I go for another job someday, I'll just say, oh, just look at the village. Just call the village, they'll tell you about me. Hopefully not. But anyway, it's the same idea. So Paul is writing to Corinth, to the Corinthian church, and just give you a little background. We don't know if Second Corinthians or First Corinthians, what order they go in. We know that in First Corinthians, he's probably answering a whole set of questions that they've sent to him on Pony Express. And so we know the reason it doesn't really follow a certain order is it seems like he's just answering questions. So it's sort of like they sent him a questionnaire, he answers. 2 Corinthians is more, it has a flow to it, and it's kind of got a gist of where things are going. But Corinth is a very young city. And just to give you a kind of an idea of what his church is growing up in, there are two temples, one to Apollos and one to Aphrodite. And every day, every evening, a large number, probably 1,000 per temple, of prostitutes come pouring into the city and to do what prostitutes do. And so Corinth is a rather wealthy city, but it's kind of a messy city. In fact, most often the Greeks would just call, if they called you a Corinthian, it's like calling you a bad name. It's calling you a perverse person. So if I call you a Corinthian, you're a perverse person. So if I ever say that to you, you know what I'm talking about if I say you Corinthian. So anyway, Paul is writing this letter to a place that's rather like the world that we live in now. And so he's writing to a church that has to really fight hard for its identity. It has to fight hard for who it is. So that's who he's writing to. Let's just get started and jump in really quickly. The very beginning. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. So, what we have is Paul, an apostle. An apostle is like a royal messenger, somebody who's bringing a very important message. What I like about this is that Paul says that he is an apostle. Somebody's, you know what, Sue, can you turn my mic down? It's bothering me a little bit. It says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, when we think about Christ, Christ is not a common word for us. It's better just to translate it king. So he says he's an apostle of King Jesus. So he's the messenger of King Jesus by the will of God. What I like that about Paul when he does this, and everybody, every Greek person does this, where it says speaker on the top, the very far end, right? Thanks. So every writer does this. They identify themselves in first century writing. But what I like and what it says to us is that Paul has an identity. Paul is an apostle. And he's not only an apostle, he's an apostle of the king. And not only is he apostle of the king, but he's apostle of the king by the will of God. And when I start thinking about that, I realize that, you know, all of us have that too. We have a calling of the king by the will of God. And yet, I think a lot of times we get mixed up about, if we've been in the church for a while, you might hear people say, well, what's your calling? What is it that you're supposed to be doing for God? And or we get these like gift tests, right? Where we try to figure out what our spiritual gifts are. And so we kind of get mixed up. So it's really good for you to first start out with the calling that all of us have and Paul has. And that is the calling of the gospel. At the end of Matthew, it tells us that we're supposed to go out and tell people about the gospel and make disciples, basically make learners. And the gospel in its most basic form is Christ came and he died and he rose from the dead for your sins and for the forgiveness of sins. But gospel literally means victory. So basically, when you're going around talking about Jesus, you're talking about Jesus' victory over death, and you're talking about Jesus' victory over Satan. You're talking about Jesus' victory all the way across his life. And so that is the calling of all of us. We have the calling to express the gospel, but like Paul, we have different ways of doing it. Paul's an apostle. So Paul's job is to go out and announce it to everybody. Hey, here's Jesus is coming. This is who the king is. Let me tell you about who he is. But all of us have a way of expressing the gospel, and I think it fits into what our giftings are and what our talents are. And so what I'd like to do, since I know a lot of you text back and forth and email back and forth, what I'd like you to do is start trying on some things. I'd like you to start saying things like, Kelsey, I'm embarrassed Kelsey and I didn't ask her, Kelsey, if I can do this correctly here, a merciful person of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Then go on and say, hey, how, you know, talk to whoever you are. Right? Or, you know, Rod, a teacher. Oh yeah, you could come up with text, you know, you can just the text shorthand for it. You can say, Rod, a teacher of Jesus by the will of God. Now, the good thing about gifts and how we express them in the church is that we're told that we're all given one, but most likely you're not just given one. You're probably given different ones at different times and kind of go in with your talents. So what you should do is try on some. Just try on, say, Lane, the teacher of Jesus Christ by the will of God. See what that feels like. What kind of obligation that might put on you. The idea is that God actually has a calling on your life. He has something that he wants you to do, and it may not necessarily be some great and grand thing, but it is something that's very you. It's not something that isn't you. It's not like, you know, he's going to ask me to go play, you know, football, or he's not going to ask, Roman here to dunk the ball. He's not going to ask us to do things spiritually that we can't do or that's not part of who we are. It's going to be as to who you are. So what I just wanted to remind you of and just kind of give you a sense of is that you have a calling and that it is of a king and it is by the will of God. So try that out. I want to get a few emails from you this week with that, just even if it's just that line, you know, like so-and-so, servant of Jesus Christ, blah, blah, blah. I want to get some emails. I want to hear that people got some emails like that, just to practice, just to see where we're at, see what we think God's called us to do. So verse 2 says this, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In first century, when you write a letter, you say who you are, you say who's with you, you say how happy you are about whatever, and then you say goodbye, then you write your letter. And really what this grace and peace is like a big, gigantic verbal hug. What Paul is saying is, you know, here I am, this is who I am, and now I'm going to give you a big hug. And so he gives you a grace hug, which is a kind of a hug of reminding you that God loves you and there's nothing you can do about it, nothing you did to earn that. And so he's wishing that we experience that grace and peace, which is just complete well-being. And he says, where does that come from? It comes from the Father and the King. And you know, a lot of times, Daniel, if you haven't figured this out, Daniel is like a hugger, right? Daniel likes to hug people. And a lot of times when Daniel wants to drive home a point that he's making about your life, he likes to put his arm around you to drive home that point. And I think that that's kind of what Paul is doing verbally, is that he is kind of giving them a verbal hug and saying, what I'm about to say to you guys is like really important. And so I'm going to kind of give you this verbal hug, the grace and the peace of God by the one and only Father and King. And so it says, verse 3, praise to God, the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Father of compassion. Compassion is the ability to sympathize with someone, to understand the hardship that they go through, to be able to sympathize, to have some sense of what the hardship they're going through, or to be able to understand if something were to happen to them, what would happen, like what they would go through. So kind of saying, when you see a kid and he's about to step out into a street, sympathy in a way, compassion in a way, in its action-oriented way, is actually reaching your hand out and grabbing the kid and keeping him from stepping in the street. Comfort, on the other hand, the word that we get comfort from is the same root word we get the Holy Spirit from, the Comforter from. And what it has two meanings. One is presence. Remember when we talked about the Holy Spirit when we were doing this whole series on God? We talked about the Holy Spirit, and we talked about how literally what the Holy Spirit is God next to you. God himself come alongside you. So when he's saying that God is the God of comfort, he's saying that God who came alongside you But the second meaning of it is, and legally defended you. So it's, when it's talking about comfort, it's talking about this idea of legally defending you and coming alongside you to shore you up. So it's fighting for you and encouraging you is what comfort is. So what God is saying is that He is the God who comes alongside and fights for you. I would like to demonstrate this compassion and this comfort in a story. And I'm going to ask Aaron Cromer to correct me as I go along, because he told me this story, and he gave me permission, actually. I got permission to tell the story. And so I will tell it. I don't know if his little mice infestation is solved yet. Is it solved? We don't know. He's been infested with little mice in his carport and yard area. And so he's had to go about getting rid of these mice. Now, what Kim told me, his wife, is that Aaron is very soft-hearted. Now, if you hadn't figured this out, Aaron really is soft-hearted. And so he thinks that these mice are really, really cute. And now, you'd think that I was going to say that he saved the mice, and this is an example of compassion and comfort for them, but no, he killed them. What he did was suck up a bunch of traps. But what he tried really hard, and I'm really short in the story, but what he did is he tried really hard not to have his children see the mice, because he's a soft-hearted guy. Well, in particular, his oldest son is a soft-hearted guy. And so when he sees the mice, he's going to be upset that they're on these little sticky pads and getting thrown in the garbage can, right? Well, Aaron's not really good at keeping his children away from the mice, and so they saw them, they thought they were cute, and, you know, everyone thought they were cute, but he had to kill them all. So he threw a bunch of them in the garbage can, and I don't remember how the whole story goes, but this is what really struck me, is at some point he sees the garbage lid coming up, and he realizes that his oldest son is in the garbage can saving the mice, right? And so he goes running out there and wants, you know, get him out of there. And so poor Austin is crying, and this is a hard thing for him. And what struck me is Aaron told me this. He said at some point that he couldn't sleep all that night, because what he wanted to do was go crawl in bed with his son and lay next to him and comfort him. And really in that story, you see what God is like. Here is God in comfort coming alongside us, fighting to make sure that our hearts aren't broken by things in the world. But the world is the way it is, and yet God continues to fight for us. And when we step into things that are really hard, God really just wants to crawl up in bed with us and put our arm around us and cry with us. And let us know that, yeah, the pain of the world, that He feels that pain. I just think that, and if you want a better telling of that story, I would say go hear Aaron's story, because he does a really good job of it. But I thought it was a really good picture of the way God is when He's the God of compassion and the God of comfort for us. And so verse 4 continues, and it says, "Who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." Trouble. The word trouble, and this is the NIV, and the NIV is not always that great at translating things, but literally the first trouble means afflicted, the second trouble means suffering. And that afflicted word is the idea of taking a big old weight and sticking on your chest until it crushes you. So what he's saying is that when you and I feel like we're pressed in, the idea is when you've eaten too much, and you're trying to squeeze between like a chair and the table. You're trying to you've eaten and your stomach's sort of stuck. Or here's even a better story. We used to have a dog. His name is Mogi. He's a half Great Dane, right? And half, it was half hound and greyhound. Yeah. So it's a greyhound and a Great Dane. So you have a big, gigantic head and a tiny little skinny body. In the back. It's a very funny looking dog. But this dog could literally leap from the bottom of a brick wall to the top, like a cat. But she used to get out. We have this gate, this wrought iron gate, and it's about this, you know, has little slats, and they're about this wide. And basically, this dog would run as fast as it could into that gate, and bam, slam itself right through. Well, one day, Julie actually saw the dog do it, and it got anxiety, performance anxiety, I think, and got stuck in between. And so it literally couldn't get out until Julie left, and it managed to shove itself out. But that's kind of what this affliction is like. It's like Mogi stuck between the metal slats. This is the kind of affliction that God comforts us in. That's the idea that we want to have in your head. And the reason that God comforts us, he says, is so that we can comfort others. Hebrews 2:18 says this, "Because he himself," speaking of Jesus, "suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And Psalm 116:8 says, "For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." When you feel like you can't go anywhere, you can't do anything, this is when God, coming alongside, defending you and shoring you up, he does this so that you and I could know how to do it. And he knows because he's been in that place. And so the reason that you and I are here, are given this comfort, is so that we can comfort other people. Verse 5 says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same suffering we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comforts." I love this idea. It's very interesting that kind of this idea that, like, that you and I, when we, with the suffering in the world and the comfort in the world, like the suffering, but like we share in Jesus' sufferings. That, I guess the way what just struck me about this little passage is that suffering is not something you do alone. And I think a lot of times we suffer alone. I think a lot of times, even when we get comfort, we get comfort alone. A lot of the way we think about the bad things that happen in our life and the things that we struggle with, we think that they're our things. And yet what it seems like what Paul is saying is that the sufferings of Christ, we share in those, but then the suffering that you and I suffer, like, we share in each other's suffering. So when someone loses a spouse, it's not just that they lost a spouse, we all lose a spouse in some way. We all feel the impact of those things. And when something good happens, or when comfort happens in our community, it's not just when one person is comforted, it's not just them, it's all of us. There's an idea that when we wrestle in this world and we wrestle with pain, that we wrestle with it together. And I think a lot of times we get in this kind of rut to think we're alone, because most of us live in our heads. So we're always trying to process our life. We're trying to process why things are going on the way they are. Why do I have these sufferings? What's going on? And what I think you need to realize is that they're not, because they're not just for you. They're for all of us. And the comfort that comes from Jesus is not just for you, but it's for all of us. It's that kind of idea that we cry with those who cry, weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who rejoice. It's a nice idea. But verse 8 says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death." I like this, because in the Olympics, Greek Olympics, Paul would not be a participant. If you remember what Pastor James said a few weeks ago about Paul, the joke in Corinth probably was that he was the aborted one. He was the one who was so ugly he should have been left. And so Paul wasn't, and we find out in Corinthians that he wasn't a great speaker. He got lost in his train of thought. People fell out of windows and died when he talked. I mean, Paul wasn't necessarily the greatest orator. And what's interesting here is that Greek people, at some level, like perfection. They like, and so this is why in 1 Corinthians there's this whole argument about who people are about. I'm from Apollos, I'm from Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Jesus. There's this argument over what order, what person to follow. And here we have Paul, and this is very remarkable. We have Paul telling us that he was depressed. So whatever the situation, and we don't even know what it is, it just happened in Asia, but he's saying, I was depressed. It's not very popular for our leaders, or even us, to say I'm depressed. So here we have Paul the Apostle saying, I was so depressed, I thought I was going to die. Now, I don't know if he was depressed because he thought he was going to physically die, or things were just going so bad and not going the way he wanted them to, that he was just depressed. I don't know if I've ever been in that, like where I despaired of death, but there are a few stories of that or that just struck me as I was thinking through this passage. One, I remember in high school, I've told you this story, but I'll just tell you it again because it just shows my stupidity. When I was a freshman, I really thought I was smart and bright and really cool. And my dad, for some reason, and I don't know why, convinced me that instead of taking biology, that I should take it easy so I could get an easy way, A, and do the general science class in freshman year. So there was a lot of drug dealers in the general science. And one of the things that was going on in general science class was that someone had the answer book to the workbook. And so it was being passed around and had been offered to me. And I didn't want it, because, you know, at that time, I was a nice, good boy. I think if it had been a few years later, I would have been happy to have it. But at that point, I wasn't. And so I said, no. So then the next day, the teacher asked, does anybody have my answer book? Well, I thought, I know who has the answer book. So I raised my hand. I know who has the answer book. And the guy wasn't there. And I said, so-and-so has the answer book. Well, I realized as soon as I said that was the stupidest thing I had ever said. And I remember I went to my locker, and my head, bam, like that against the lockers. And I turned around, and there's this little Hispanic guy about this big. And he was like, if you ever do that again, I'm going to kill you. And so I despaired of death at that moment. I was like, I am so dead. But you know, in a more serious sense, I remember when Susan had Ashton, it was kind of crazy because first Ashton didn't have enough blood vessels in her umbilical cord, and then they weren't sure she had a kidney, and so we were doing ultrasounds like every other day to find the kidney. I don't know. We have like hundreds of ultrasound pictures that we threw away. But anyway, we had a lot of them, and I saw Ashton quite a bit before she was born. And I remember just being so scared that what happens if she doesn't have a kidney? What are we going to do? And then I remember when she was born, everything was great and fine. And then Susan started bleeding, and all of a sudden they rush everybody out, and the crash carts come in, and they can't stop the bleeding, and Susan's kind of coming in and out of consciousness. And I remember that moment thinking, I just don't want to go on. If I lose my wife, I don't want to go on. I despair of the death. So I kind of, you know, if you can think of situations in your life, that is where Paul is. And what Paul is saying is, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be uninformed about what was going on in our life. I was depressed. And you have to understand, this is like me writing you guys a letter after I left you a couple of years. And I'm still trying to teach you, and you're still sending me questions, and you're hearing about things that are going on with me, but you're not sure because we don't have text messaging and email and, you know, all of those kinds of things. But So here we have Paul saying, I don't want you to be uninformed. He says, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raised the dead. He has delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that we will continue, that he will continue to deliver us. I love this, because why, and we kind of got into this last week when we talked about the ascension, but why do bad things happen to us? Why do all of these things happen? Why is Paul going through these sufferings? Well, Paul says to us that the reason he's going through all of these sufferings is so that he will learn not to rely on himself, but that he will learn to rely completely on God. I think that we are often, like when we're faced with things, the first thing we do is we try to figure out how to get out of it. You know, I told you a while back when we were going to 1 Peter that if most of us here, you know, struggle with anxiety, and talked about how anxiety is really just pride, because anxiety means that you actually think you can do something about situations that you probably can't do anything about. And I think what Paul is saying is that it's a really hard lesson. But when you and I face trials, when you and I face trials, they are so that we can learn to rely on God. Now, what I like, there's two ways that God will intervene when he's compassionate and comforting. He will deliver you from things like he delivered Paul. You will face a trial. You'll face something hard in your life like Sue and I. Here she is. She's sitting here. She didn't die. But at that moment, I couldn't rely on myself. I had to rely on God. I learned in that moment that I needed to, that there was nothing I could do but throw myself at the feet of God. But the other thing is that God doesn't always deliver us from. Sometimes God delivers us in and through. But sometimes we suffer and we're persecuted and hard things happen to us, and God doesn't stop them. But what he does is delivers us through them. And I think in Paul's mind, if he were to tell you what it would look like to be delivered through, is that he would die. That he would find himself in the arms of God in this particular situation, because it was probably about his physical body that he was thinking about. But a lot of times God asks us to sit in the struggle and in the suffering, and that he will walk us through it. You know, the truth is my wife could have died on that when she had aspirin. And I would have had to be delivered in it and through it. I would have had to walk through it. I wouldn't have been delivered from it. And what Paul is trying to say very clearly is that that's not my choice. That that's God's choice, and that he's going to put his hope in God, because God, as we talked about last week, and how he keeps iterating and telling us, is King and Lord and in control of things. Let me tell you one story, because I think it illustrates at least the from pretty clearly. My in-laws live here in town. We were house sitting for them one day. Ashton was like 1 and a half. And I think my wife's little dog was still alive. Most annoying dog ever in my mind. She loves it, though. It was a Lhasa Apso. And Ashton really wanted to take the Lhasa Apso on a walk. Now, the Lhasa Apso wasn't going to make it out of the carports. But so I had Ashton on one finger, and I eventually had the Lhasa Apso. And maybe we're three houses down. And I've got the Lhasa, and I got Ashton. She's just 1 and a half, tottering along, you know, a little shorter than Elliot. And I look up, and I've noticed this big, gigantic dog that's about this big. Way out, like, she lives on a cul-de-sac, basically, and there's a street that goes down this way, and on the end of that street, other side of that street, is a dog chained up. But when I look up, that dog is running straight forward at us, at full gallop. And here I am holding this little dog, and Ashton, I'm like, there's no way, even if I throw the dog, here, have the dog, and run with Ashton, there's no way we're going to make it. And I don't know what we're going to do. I'm like just standing there frozen, trying to figure out, what do you do when you have two little things and a very big thing is coming at you? I did not see anybody in the neighborhood. I don't remember anybody. But as that dog got as close as Daniel is right here, somebody came flying out of the yard next to me with a shovel. and hit that dog as hard as he could. That dog squealed, screamed, and ran the other direction, and the guy walked back in the house. Didn't say anything. I don't even know if he existed. But I was so scared. I said, we're going back inside. But I really feel like that is one of the best pictures of what it looks like to be delivered from something. Paul closes, or he doesn't close, but I close with Paul, in verse 11. It says, as you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on your behalf for the gracious favor granted us in the answers to the prayers of many. The key to our suffering, to being delivered from it and through it, is everybody else's prayer. That you and I genuinely have the ability to fight for one another in prayer and to bring people to God. The leadership at the Village on the third Wednesday of every month gets together and we talk about different concepts that we're trying to work through and get everybody on the same page. This last week we talked a lot about how it is that we help one another. How it is that we deal with one another's fear. What's required to speak to one another's fear? And to really calm it and to actually know people and to understand people and to help them. And we went for a long time talking about that. And there's a lot of theories. If you go to a Christian bookstore or a non-Christian bookstore, for that matter, there are a lot of books on how you can help people. But really, the way that you can help people is to pray for them. And not just to pray for them at your house, but to actually pray for them when they're telling you about your struggle. That really, their struggle, really, the solution to walking through strife and struggle, and the way to understand and know God next to us and defending us, is when we pray for each other. My little brother, God bless him, lives in Cleveland, Tennessee. He's been telling me for 3 years that that's the place where the revival that's going to change America is going to happen. He's a very Pentecostal young man. But what I love about my brother is that he really, really believes that when you pray, God does it. And he likes to pray for people. He prays for people all the time. And he'll pray for you if you start talking to him. And I think the real key, and I think that what Paul is saying, is that when, say, one of you goes through a struggle, or I go through a struggle, that when the community prays for us, and God acts, that we all get to celebrate because we all participate. It's not, you know, I don't know how many of you know this, but there was kind of an anxiety going on with Tom over the last few months, because we know that Tom was healed from cancer, but they thought maybe some cancer had showed up. And so they didn't have any records, basically, of the cancer, so they had to wait 3 months to see if it changed. So they had to take one picture and then compare it to another picture. So poor Tom had to wait for, what, 3 months? Well, to find out. Well, you know what? It's not cancer. Just the spot, it's decreased, and it's not cancer. But you know, that's freaking awesome. That's right. It's amazing. But the thing is that the more of us who prayed for Tom, the more of us really get to celebrate and think about how we participated in the healing of Tom. And the thing is, as you and I walk through our thing, that the more we pray for one another, the more we participate with God in the healing and the delivering of one another. And so that's all Paul's saying. He's saying, I want to let you guys know, because I know you've been praying for me, and the more of you who pray, the more I have to thank. The more people have to say, thank you for taking me to Jesus. So, really what I'd like to just, I'll close But just saying, first off, I'd like to get some emails. Some emails with some titles, especially one from Kelsey. I'd like to get emails saying who you are in Christ Jesus. But also, I want you to really wrestle with, what does it mean that God is the Father of compassion and the God of comfort? What is it? How do I articulate, how do I understand, and how do I imagine God coming alongside me, shoring me up and defending me? What does that look like? And what are the experiences that I've had with God that way? And lastly, tonight, as we walk into the future, when someone's sharing their struggle with you, don't try to solve their problem for them. Don't try to solve what's going on with them. I think you put your hand on them and pray for them. Ask them if you can pray. Then maybe try solving their problem, or at least helping them out. But let's just at least start there. So I'm going to close with that. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for loving us, walking alongside us. Just ask that you would make yourself known to us as we know you're here. Thank you for loving us. Amen. Tonight there's a couple ways that you can respond to the words of God. One is through offering. If you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. Don't need to give anything. If you would just pass the basket to the very back and put it under the last seat, appreciate it. The other way is that the sinner's chair is back there where Russ is sitting. It's Martin Luther's idea, as I've said. It's a little chair he had in his house. And when people were broken by their own sin or the sin of other people, they would come sit in that and people would pray for them. And so if you would like to be prayed for, do that. Now the key to sitting in that chair is you don't need to tell people a whole bunch of what's going on. You just need to give them a quick idea so they can pray for you. The last way that we can respond is taking communion. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." And after the meal was done, he took the wine and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me." If you can do that, there are two places up front. As the music's playing and as things are being read, you can come and you can take that and eat. We only ask that you can get your followers of Jesus and do that. So let's take some time to respond to God.